Okay, we're in Colossians chapter 2, if you will turn there with us. We started Colossians chapter 2 last week. We just covered the first couple verses of chapter 2. Chapter 2, the subject is Gnosticism versus Pisticism. Now, did I lose you? I imagine I did. G-N-O-S-T-I. We've had a definition of Gnosticism that was attacking the Christians in Colossae. And we've seen the definition of pisticism. This word comes from the word pistis, which is faith. This word comes from gnosis, which is knowledge. In Colossians, the Christians had been hit by some people who said that they had a super knowledge apart from the knowledge of the Word of God, and so Paul is writing them from Rome, and this letter is a part of his help to them because they've fallen for this Gnosticism. So we have seen so far how Paul entered the struggle in verse 1. He says, "For I would that you know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea," which is in the Lycus Valley, "and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." He's in Rome, and he's writing to Christians in the Lycus Valley, where there are three different areas there. He's not on the scene, as you can see in verse 1, but he's entered into the struggle through the fact that he's a believer and he also is an apostle. And he has actually, as it were, established his headquarters in Rome, from which point he has directed this defense for the Christians in Colossae. And he's entered the conflict by writing this epistle, which is a part of the Word of God, and also entering into prayer for them while they're in this conflict. Say, for example, here's Rome, and Paul's in prison in Rome. And over here is Colossae, and it's the Lycus Valley. There's a couple other spots there called Laodicea and Areopolis. The pastor from the Colossian church, Epaphras, has come to Rome to tell Paul about the infiltration of this Gnosticism that has hit this local church and has caused them some problems. So this pastor goes to Paul in Rome, who's an apostle at this time. And so Paul writes this letter to them to encourage them, to help them. And so he enters into conflict with them. Now we saw, for example, a few words in verse 2 where Paul actually set up a defense perimeter. In other words, he set up four different things in order to help them. The first one that was found in verse 2 was the heart of comfort. The second one is the unity of love. And the heart of comfort is the mental attitude. And the unity of love means the being filled by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, he mentions the riches of full assurance. We studied that under three phases of the plan of God. And then fourthly, he said a full knowledge of the mystery of God, being that part of the word which is pertinent to those people in Colossae during the church age. Now that brings us to verse 3, where we are now. We have one more verse, verse 3, dealing with Paul's ministry into the struggle that the people in the Colossae are facing. This verse deals with what is true Gnosticism. In other words, these Gnostics had a cult. They claim to have a superior knowledge apart from the Word of God, when we know that all the knowledge in the world is bound up in the Word of God. And this word gnosis is a Greek word used in the New Testament for knowledge of the Word of God. So we start tonight in verse 3 with a very simple understanding verse, but it has a lot of depth in it. Verse 3 says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, when you have this expression, in whom, this is a locative, this is a sphere. And this is an area where all the treasures of knowledge exist. And in whom is a relative pronoun referring to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is the cross. The moment that a person accepts Jesus Christ as personal Savior, regardless of any church affiliation or non-affiliation, but when you make a decision, the mentality of your soul, and you realize that Jesus Christ had you in mind when he went to the cross, and you say in your mind, I'm accepting him as my Savior. The moment that you do that, you may have been a young person at the time, or you may have been an older person like myself at the time. But whenever you do that, the moment that you do that, God the Holy Spirit places you into union with Christ, and you have eternal life. Now this phrase is saying, in whom? That's right here, in whom? And it's in Christ. And you could translate this, in Christ. Are all the treasures of knowledge, and they exist there. So in whom is a relative pronoun referring to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next word that you have is the word are, A-R-E. And are is a present tense. Now that's interesting. Present tense means continuous. That means they're always hid. There never was a time when the treasures and knowledge and understanding weren't in Jesus Christ. So all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are always in Christ. There never were, and there never will be a time when they're not. Now last time we saw in verses 2, Paul setting up a defense perimeter for these people who were in this conflict in Colossae. There was a tremendous emphasis all the way through on knowledge of the Word of God. And starting with the first one, which we had, was comfort in the mind, and then unity of love, and so on. All of these are connected with knowledge of God. And you'll notice the very important key at this particular stage in verse 3. In whom is referring to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the key that unlocks all divine viewpoint of life. All divine viewpoint of life is tied up in one person. And this means that no member of the human race can understand the divine viewpoint of life or anything apart from a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which personal relationship begins with by faith, because we're going to emphasize faith in this passage. The faith that's emphasized there is like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, you can't understand anything about the Lord Jesus Christ apart from knowing the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that the Bible is the mind of Christ. So if you want to know anything about him, you have to know what he thinks. You can't understand anything about the Word of God either. So everything starts with a person of the Son of God. And this word here, all the treasures, and they're called wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is knowledge of the Word of God, and wisdom is application of the Word of God to your experience. Now that's where your treasure is. So you have the word treasure, and all of it exists in Christ. And the first word is knowledge, and the second word is wisdom. And wisdom is just the application of this knowledge to your experience. So both the understanding here in verse 3 of the word and its application to our very experience, all of these things are tied up with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what is called true Gnosticism, as opposed to the cult that was going on in the Lycus Valley. Now, all the treasures here refer to divine treasures, including the plan of God for mankind. And since it doesn't come up quite often in the book of Colossians, you must remember that God the Father is the source. God the first person is the source of the plan. God the Son, the second person, is the executor of stage one, which is our so great salvation. Now, in stage one, we have beginning with the virgin birth and the incarnation, and then we have the death of Christ, and then we have his resurrection and his ascension and session, and he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that's the end of stage one. Stage one is executed by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in stage one, we have all that God did through Christ in our so great salvation. And stage one begins for mankind at the moment that man personally believes in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, at which point you receive many, many things from God immediately. And that's stage one. Now, a moment afterwards, you're in stage two, which is a Christian here on this earth. And that's the operational plan that God has for believers in time in Houston. And that's what we call the church age. And stage two is executed by God the Holy Spirit. And it includes all that God has provided for the believer in time on this earth. And then we have stage three, which historically starts at the second advent of Christ and includes the millennial reign of Christ and the eternal state. But actually, stage three begins for the believer at the moment that he dies or the rapture happens to take place first. And stage three is executed by God the Father. So the Son, Jesus Christ, executed stage one. He went to the cross and he died for our sins. Stage two is executed to believers by being controlled by the Holy Spirit, by being in fellowship, and God the Holy Spirit is the executor of stage two. Stage three, when you're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord, is executed by God the Father. And that's everything that God the Father has provided for everything that is necessary in eternity. So actually, the Father is the planner. The Son executes stage one. The Holy Spirit executes stage two. And the first person, the Father, executes stage three. And he's provided completely. And that's this word that you have there, all the treasures. And that includes wisdom and knowledge of all three phases of God's plan. Now let me show you what treasures really are and show you how this works. We have the word treasures here. That's a title for God's provision for the human race. Then we have the word knowledge, which is a reference to the Word of God or the Bible. That's how you learn anything about God and God's plan. Next, you have the word wisdom. This is application of the Bible to your experience. All right, we'll take stage one. Stage one is the cross where salvation occurs. Now, God the Father has provided a treasure, as it were, in salvation. And Jesus Christ came and he died for the sins of the world. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So what you do, you find out from the Bible, which is knowledge, that Jesus Christ had you in mind and died for you on the cross. And then what you do when you hear that, you take this and you apply it to your situation. You say, well, I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. Now all three things have taken place. God's treasure is for everyone to be saved. He's given it to us in writing. We hear it or someone tells us about it. We make application. The minute we do, we have eternal life. That's stage one. Now you're a believer. And the Word of God says that you have to live by faith in God's Word. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And we read that and study that over and again. So what you do is you take that knowledge and you apply it and you put your faith in the promises of God as a believer. so you can stabilize your life. Now in stage three, that's eternity. And whenever your testimony is over, God calls you home. And we know this because the Word of God teaches us that. And so we make application to that. We say there's no sorrow, there's no tears, there's no pain, there's no death. All things are passed away. So we have taken God's treasure through knowledge of the Word of God and have made application in all three stages. And it's provided completely. And so all the treasures include the wisdom and the knowledge for all three phases of the divine plan, which is the plan that God has for the human race. That isn't the only plan that God has. There's a plan for angels also. And there's a plan, for example, Israel in the Old Testament. But this is the one that directly affects us today in Houston. All the treasures here in our passage refer to the treasures for man in the 20th century, stage one, stage two, and stage three. But the important word here is the word wisdom. It's one thing to know the word. It's another thing to make application of the word to your life, and that's where most people fail. And this word here, you should not forget, is the word Sophia. And that means apply it. So wisdom is the application of his plan to our experience, or the appropriation of stage two. And knowledge, of course, is the understanding of God's plan and how it applies to the situation. Now, when we use this word knowledge here in verse 3, we have the word knowledge which is gained by experience, the experience of studying the word, the experience of listening or hearing the word communicated. So we have in verse 3 here the word knowledge which is gained from experience. Now we move into verse 4 through 8. We have a change in scenery. Here we have a comparison of weapons. Now, it's interesting how the Bible and God, the Holy Spirit, uses many different words. Sometimes it may be a nautical word like an anchor for your soul. Sometimes it's an Olympic athletic term. You know, they had the Olympic Games during the time of the Roman Empire. And sometimes the Holy Spirit will use some athletic term to get over a point. And he'll say, I have run my course well. And I have finished my course. And actually, it was taken from an Olympic game where this runner had to run the course of the track and had scored. You know, he'd come in first. Now we have a series of military terms because the Roman Empire was at its peak during the time of these writings. So many different types of words were used to communicate. Now in verse 4, we have Satan's weapons. In verses 5 through 7, we have the believer's weapons. These are weapons of warfare. See, we're not talking about a military warfare where we're talking about physical combat. We're talking about a spiritual warfare. You know, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us we're in a spiritual warfare. So these are military metaphors. So in verse 4, we have Satan's weapons. How does Satan attack you? How does he take you, as it were, a prisoner of war? How easily he neutralize you as a Christian? See? And then verses 5 through 7, we have the believer's weapons. Paul the Apostle is writing to the believers in Lycus Valley. There, this epistle is written to those who in Colossae. There's another area there called Laodicea. There's another area called Areopolis. And they have now moved back, as it were, into their defense perimeters. And they're now going to be briefed by the Apostle Paul on Satan's attack and his weapons against them. And their weapons, so they'll be able to launch a counterattack. See, Satan has attacked these believers in Colossae. He's used certain weapons. Paul's going to tell them what he's doing to them. And he's going to tell them how to counteract their situation. It's a very simple situation. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are certain things that are attacking you spiritually speaking. And you have to know about them. And then as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are things that you can counterattack with. And that's what Paul is telling them here. So I want you to see it in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And this I say." Now that's a present tense again. Every time I make a point on a present tense, the present tense means it's continuous. Paul has to repeat this many times. See, you have it written once, "and this I say." It's like he said it once. But that's not what the present tense says. The present tense says Paul kept on saying this over and over and over again. See, we read it once, and we go by it. But he had to repeat it many times. And the reason why you repeat something is to make sure that they get it. And this is the importance of repetition in learning. There is a necessity for repetition. It's very important, no matter how many people may say to you, "I've heard that before." Yeah, well, you just try to get up and teach it, and you'll see what happens. Olivia will tell you. It's one thing to hear it, it's another thing to get up and say it and teach it. Two different things. You have to know it backwards and forwards. In other words, some people say, "I've heard that before." The only way that people can learn anything, especially divine truth, if you think that repetition is redundant, then see if you can pass a test and question some of the principles and see if you can pass it then. We learn everything we learn through repetition. And by the way, that's the problem with the Oilers and the Rockets and the Astros. They won't go through basics and repeat them and repeat them so they can't forget it. They're beyond that. I had a baseball that a friend of mine had designed for practice. And what it was, the top of it was cut off so that when you threw it, it would automatically curve or automatically drop. So you wouldn't have to use a skilled pitcher to train their people how to hit. And I took it over to a friend of mine on the Astros, and they wouldn't let them use it because those guys didn't want to miss by striking out in practice over a curve or a drop. They wouldn't let them use it. So now they're in last place. Repetition is very important. You would be amazed how many things you learn before you're 10 years old by repetition. And most of the things you learn, you don't learn by hearing them once, but many times. And so the same thing applies, or more applies, in the spiritual realm. And this is why God the Holy Spirit has translated verse 4, not "this I say," but "this I keep on saying." It's necessary to repeat spiritual truths. Now, why does he keep on saying it? Because he likes to hear himself speak, because he likes repeating. But he knows, Paul knows, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they must know the word so they will not be taken in by this satanic attack. So he's going to repeat it. In other words, so they won't be defeated. So he says, "This I keep on saying, lest any man," not lest any man, but literally, lest anyone, it's not masculine, "but keep on deluding you with enticing words." And we have a present tense again. The word beguile is actually present tense. It's also in the subjunctive mood, which means you do not have to be deluded. It's in the realm of potentiality. That's the subjunctive mood. And the word actually means to be deceived by false reasoning. So these Christians who are in Colossae that Paul is writing to, that their pastor has gone to the apostle in Rome, these Christians have lost the first round in the battle against this satanic Gnosticism, because they have been deceived by false reasoning. And the only time a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can be deceived by false reasoning is when he doesn't have the divine viewpoint or true reasoning in his mind. If you have the truth, the Word of God, in your mind, you can't be deceived in this manner. Now, this is one of Satan's weapons. Satan's weapon is deceit. He's deceitful. And he is deceitful, the Greek word says here, by false reasoning. I want to tell you something very interesting. The way this Greek verb was used in the ancient world, it was used for cheating at cards. That's the way it was used. God the Holy Spirit took something from the ancient world, cheating in cards, and said, this is the way Satan is doing this to you Christians. It's the way this was used in the ancient world. Cheating at any gambling game. It was also used, another use of this word, was by some false reckoning of some kind or another. In other words, to juggle the books a little bit. That's the way it was used. Make false entries into the books or come up with a false balance or something. So again, of course, the implication is that Satan comes up with a false perspective, and believers only swallow the false perspective when they do not have the true sense of the Word of God. And then you'll notice all of this is done with the next two words, enticing words. And enticing words are not literally enticing words. They're persuasiveness of speech, literally. It is possible for someone to be very persuasive, to be very, very eloquent in speech, and still be false. We've seen that in our day. Haven't we in that Jones group? Wasn't he very persuasive and very eloquent? Absolutely. Well, just because a person is persuasive and very eloquent, it doesn't mean they're right. They can be absolutely wrong. Some of the best speakers that we have in the United States today are the apostates who represent the National Council of Churches. They're wonderful speakers. They have wonderful personalities. They can present false concepts in about five or six different persuasive ways. And they say nothing beautifully or magnificently. As a matter of fact, it's even been recorded that one of their seminaries, they have a drama coach. And he comes in and teaches them persuasive teaching so they can do a better job of deceiving the people. So the word here, enticing words, also tells us something else. The 20th century may have improved on a lot of things. You know, we have improved in our transportation. We have better plumbing than the ancient world. We have better housing than the ancient world, a lot of other things, but I'll tell you this. Something they haven't improved on, and that's the fact that people are still in the 20th century persuasive by speech. And someone hasn't found a way yet to be non-persuasive by someone who is eloquent and so persuasive of speech, he's even more effective today than he was years ago because we have such improved means of communication. See, now, for example, our persuasiveness of speech can be found, for example, in the newspaper or on TV and other means of communication. And many, many people are led astray by what they read in print, magazines, newspapers, or some telecast. And someone says something, and it's way out in center field, but everyone swallows it being the truth. You may not believe this next statement, but it's truthful. The most accurate part of any newspaper is its weather forecast. And if you think that that's accurate, then you know how bad we are. And people don't realize what's going on the news media. But it's amazing to me how Christians in Houston, who are members of certain churches, say they're doing so many good things. And what do they mean? Well, we're sending care packages here. What does your church stand for? Well, we send out these packages and delude with enticing words. All right. We see verse 4. Now we have believers' weapons in verses 5 through 7. How do you counterattack these enticing words? enticing words and the persuasive speech and the deceit and the cheating and gambling and the, you know, falsifying returns and all this. We have three characteristics of faith here. Because this is the believer's central weapon. Your faith as a believer is your central weapon. First of all, in verse 5, faith is an advancing, crushing phalanx. It mows down everything, and I want you to see this. I don't know whether you know it or not, but verse 5 says to you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith that you have inside of your soul, claiming the promises of God, this is what it is coming up here right now in verse 5. Notice he says, though I be absent in the flesh. In other words, Paul isn't there in Colossae. He's not there in the Lycus Valley. We've already seen that Paul's in Rome, verse 1. And that's where his headquarters are. And he's directing this counterattack for these people from Rome into the Lycus Valley. And now we're dealing primarily with Colossae. And we've now set up a fourfold perimeter around Colossae, which we set up in verse 2. And now we're going to launch an attack out of this. We've consolidated our defensive positions. So what is the next thing? Well, the next thing is to attack. The sooner you attack, the better. Well, we have now something that God the Holy Spirit uses from the Roman Empire, called an advancing phalanx. And we're now going to advance these Christians in Colossae towards the enemy and mow them down in verse 5. So he says, for though I be absent in the flesh, in other words, Paul is not there personally, yet I am with you in the Spirit. He's with them in the Spirit. And he can now see something even though he's quite a distance from them. He's several thousand miles away, but he can see it. And he's going to tell them what he sees. He's an apostle. He's in charge of the early church, and he's observing something. And the next word is beholding, and again, it's a present tense. He's constantly seeing this. And the word beholding means to watch or inspect. And it's used in a military sense in the Greek language. And the way it was used was for a commanding general standing at some prominent place of terrain, watching his troops advance against the enemy. So he's now standing in a prominent position, and he's watching the Christians down in the Lycus Valley, and he's watching them advance against the enemy from their fourfold defense perimeter, and he says, constantly inspecting your order. And the word order is a military term again. The word inspecting and the word order are both military terms. And it refers to a line of advancing troops, a military line advancing towards the enemy. Now remember our context. We're talking about Christians in the spiritual warfare. These are not weapons that are made by hands. These are spiritual weapons, and the weapon that's going to be brought out is your faith as a believer in the promises of God just destroys this satanic attack. And then it's it actually says, constantly inspecting or observing your advancing lines and the steadfastness. Now, the word for steadfastness is the Greek word for the phalanx. Now, this was a system that was used in the ancient world, invented by some Sabean king, in which he defeated the Spartans at the Battle of Leuctra and later developed to perfection by Alexander the Great. The phalanx was originally 16 files of Macedonians, 16 men all lined up behind each other, and 16 lines. So they had 16 files of Macedonians. Each one of these Macedonians are Greeks. And they had a 21-foot pike called a ceres. And they choked up on this pike like you would on a baseball bat. And they had some sticking out of the end of it. And a man would stand between two of them, and his pike would go right through them. And then the next one would come, and then the next one would come. So when they advanced with these pikes or long spears, there was a solid wall of real sharp pikes out in front of them, and they did the job, and their job was to mow down the enemy, and that's exactly what they did. That was the ancient world's greatest weapon, because no one could stop that Greek phalanx. That was the ancient weapon, the modern weapon at the time. It was just a solid wall of pikes that the Greeks used. It was irresistible. And that's the word that God, the Holy Spirit, uses here for believers. When believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is their application, put their faith in the promises of God during any conflict, they advance against whatever enemy it happens to be in a solid line of pikes, and they mow down whatever opposition there is. Now that's the application. That's what Paul is talking about. No one can resist the power of your faith in the promises of God. Just like a Macedonian advancing line, it mows down everything in front of it. Now, I never realized that faith in the promises of God did that to opposition. My concept of putting my faith in the promises of God was that it gave me some type of tranquility and confidence and comfort, which it does, and stability. But it has another effect also that we may have missed. And that's what this verse is saying. The steadfastness is the word phalanx. The phalanx of your faith in Christ. Faith in Christ, of course, is pistosism, as opposed to Gnosticism. And faith in Christ here starts when you believe in Christ by faith, and it continues after you're saved when you put your faith in the promises of God as believers. Now in verse 6, faith is the Christian way of life. Now notice, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now there's your illustration. The word therefore splits up this verb actually in the English, and it isn't split up in the Greek. It says, having received, it's an aorist tense, it refers to a point of time. When you take a point of time out of time, you divorce it entirely from time, and that time is now different. It's pulled out of time completely. So they have once and for all received Jesus Christ the Lord as their personal Savior, and that's the aorist tense. It says, as you have therefore received him, aorist tense, Jesus Christ the Lord. We do the same thing. Here's the cross. When you accept Christ as your Savior, when you receive him as Savior, that point of time is taken out of time, perpetuated forever. You have eternal life. And so this verse is saying, as you have therefore received him. Now, how did they receive him in a point of time? By faith. John 1:12 says, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them to believe on his name. So in a point of time, they received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and now that point of time is divorced from time and is perpetuated forever as a series of points forever. So they have once and all received Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, and they received him in a point of time, and that stands forever. Now that's the first fact here. Now how do they receive him? By faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's salvation, then the next word says, so walk. But walking is a present tense. Remember, I've been setting you up with it. Continuous. Habitual. Walk from that point on. From the point of time when you receive Christ as your Savior, that's one point in time. Now, keep on walking steadily, continually. Keep on walking in him, and that's a present tense. We receive Christ as Savior in a point of time by faith, John 1:12. Then we're told now that we're believers to keep walking by faith 2 Corinthians 5:7. So first we have the means of salvation, faith. And then secondly, we have the perpetuation from that point on, and that's faith in the promises of God. Now let's go back to stage one and stage two of God's plan, because here is the correlation between the two, right in this verse. You have stage one and stage two. As you have received Christ as your Savior, now walk ye in Him, at stage one and stage two in one verse. So we have a correlation. In other words, God the Father planned it, stage one, stage two, and stage three. Stage three isn't in context here. In stage one, God the Son executed the plan. And He was born of a virgin. He went to the cross. He died for our sins. He died for everybody's sins. He was resurrected. He ascended. He was seated at the right hand of God the Father. And a point of time, we latch on to everything in stage one, which is salvation. And salvation becomes ours by faith in Christ. And we appropriate all that God the Son did for us as far as salvation is concerned in stage one, by one single second in which we believed. And so we appropriate everything that was done for us in stage one by one single act of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that very second that we believe, many things happen to us immediately. And you can't improve on the many things that happen to us. They're perfect. So that everything that God did for us in stage one, we latch on to in 1 minute. The very second in which we believe in Christ, well, that very next second, we have many things. And the next second. And the next second. Well, the point is, after you believe in Christ, that's where the troubles start. Because we now find ourselves in stage two of God's plan. And stage two is our experience as Christians in Houston. And God's provision for believers in stage one is absolutely perfect. Christ our Savior. It's all latched onto in a second of time, the moment we believe in Christ. And that leads us to stage two. And in stage two, God's provision for the believer is just as perfect as His provision is in stage one. Everything provided in stage two is just as perfect as everything provided in stage one. Everything provided in stage two is just as perfect as everything in stage one. How perfect is everything in stage one? It's absolutely perfect. Christ did all the work. You can't improve on it. How perfect is stage two? Absolutely perfect. And you can't improve on divine provision, stage one, stage two, or stage three. Well, what hurts us in stage two? What's the thing that hurts us? Lack of appropriation. You can't appropriate everything in stage one. How long does it take? Well, less than a second. How long does it take to appropriate stage two? Well, some people never do. Some people are Christians for 50 years and never latch on to the grace of God. That's the whole point. Here is where Christians are out of it in Houston and never latch on to it. And that's the tragedy of it. There's so many Christians walking around today in Houston and don't latch on to what God provides, and what God has provided is perfect. And how do you appropriate God's provision for stage two? Faith. The same way you appropriated stage one, salvation. Only with one difference. Salvation in Christ is an aorist tense faith in a point of time. And the Christian way of life is a perfect tense faith, which means continuous. We have to keep on claiming the Word of God by faith. Now look, you remember when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Well, it doesn't make any difference if you don't. But the point is, sometime, somewhere, you accepted Christ. Did you ever have any trouble afterwards? Now, I know you never did. You all look like you don't have any problems. Apparently, some of you never had any. All right, here's the problem. Here is perfect provision for problems. Now, some believers in Houston don't believe that every problem that they have, the problem that you have right now, for example, in this stage of God's plan for your life, that there is a perfect provision for it, that there is a perfect solution for it. Now there is, whether you believe it or not. And I'll tell you that there is, and whether you believe it or not, it's up to you. There's a perfect solution to every one of your problems. Perfect solution. Why don't we get it? Why don't you get the perfect solution? Lack of faith in the promises of God. Lack of utilization. Lack of appropriation. Lack of, for example, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you. God has a solution to every problem we face in time, and our failure to appropriate it or to wait on Him or to utilize this situation results in our defeat right here in Houston. Now look at the verse again. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you received Him by faith. So keep on walking in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Now let's look at all these three phases of God's plan for your life in Houston. Stage one is absolutely perfect. The moment we believe in Christ, many things happen to us immediately. We got all of stage one in 1 second of time. Stage two is just as perfect as stage one. And at this point, most Christians over a period of 25 or 50 years get very little of what God has provided for them in stage two, when there is actually no limit to what we can get in stage two. The only thing that keeps us from it is our unbelief. So stage two starts immediately at salvation. And our failure to latch on to the provision of stage two is in our area of faith, in the promises of God and resting in them. Now, stage three happens in a moment of time, you see. You're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And that's provided eternally by God. We don't have anything to say about stage three. Did you ever notice that? Did you ever stop to think that you have no say when it comes to stage three? You don't have anything to say about stage three. You're going to have a resurrection body. You can't say a thing about that. It's going to be absolutely perfect. You can't do a thing about that. It'll be a model that'll never wear out. And you'll have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and you can't improve on that. And you'll have no more sorrows, no more tears, no more pain, and no more death. The old things are passed away, and you can't improve on that either. God has provided everything for us. So there it is. Grace all the way. It's all there for you, right on the line. God has laid it on the line. Now, you're going to walk into that. Well, you either die physically, or the rapture occurs, whatever takes first place. But that's as far as stage three is concerned. It's perfect. And who provides in all three stages? God provides. And His provision's perfect in stage one, stage two, and stage three. And it's all perfect. But the problem that we have in Houston, we try to substitute for what God has provided using our own energy of the flesh. And legalism is a perfect illustration. For why is legalism such a perfect illustration? Because it's a horrible thing. Because it's a substitute for divine provision. The worst substitute is the substitute that always involves a maximum amount of human pride, ego, and energy of the flesh. Any form of legalism is a substitute for what God has provided. And do you think that we can possibly cook up anything that is a good substitute for what God has provided? Why, it's absolutely ridiculous. But that's the whole basis for works and legalism. So a big problem comes to the Christian here on this earth, because we get stage one, salvation, and stage three, eternity, whether we like it or not. Can't do a thing about it. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. And you can't do a thing about it. You say, well, I denied Him. He says, forget it, you still have it. You can't change it. And when you accept Him, you're going to be with Him forever. You say you don't want to go, you got to go. He says, you know, there's no more tears. You say, I want to cry. You can't. He says, there's no more sorrow. Yeah, well, you don't know me. I'm going to sorrow in heaven. He says, like, no, you won't. See what I mean? You say, you don't want a resurrection body. I want to have a regular body because I've been working out all my life.
Can't change a thing. Get a resurrection body.
You can't do a thing about 1 and 3. The minute you accept Christ as Savior, it's sealed. You got eternal life. And you're going to go to heaven. I don't want to go there. You mean I'm going to be there with all these guys? Well, when you see us there, you're going to really love us. We're not going to have this old sin nature. Look entirely different. So there's nothing you can do about it. And that's one of the problems. So a big problem comes in stage 2, because stage 1 and 3, we get it whether we like it or not. And of course we'll like it. But we miss the boat in stage 2 because we do not put our faith in the promises of God as Christians, and that's the big problem. To utilize, see, to keep on walking in Him. And we appropriate all of this by faith. Faith in the Word of God, faith in the promises of God. See, at the point of stage 1, you put your faith in Christ as Savior, and that's over. Now that you're a Christian, you put your faith in His Word constantly. For your stability, for your happiness, for your tranquility, and also to ward off all the satanic attacks. Now, verse 7, what is the result? Let's just take a look at one of the results because we only have 2 minutes left. What is the result of appropriating all of this by faith while you're here on this earth in Houston? Or even a part of it? Now, we have a very interesting type of description of that perfect stability and growth that comes to a believer who latches on to the faith and the promises of God type of Christian life. Now notice verse 7. Rooted. Perfect tense this time. The perfect tense is used because rooted refers to salvation. Salvation is stage 1 and salvation is the root. And perfect tense means rooted in the past with a result that it goes on forever and ever. So the root is phase 1. Jesus Christ is referred to the root in the book of Isaiah. Perfect tense here means rooted in the past, rooted as the moment we believed in Christ. Roots for the Christian are what? Salvation. That's our roots. You want to write a book about your roots? Here it is. We have our roots. So the rooted here refers to salvation. Salvation, of course, is the root of the Christian way of life, and that's quite obvious to most. But did you know there are some people who are trying to live the Christian way of life without becoming Christians, and that's because they don't understand this word rooted. You can't live the Christian way of life unless you are a Christian. And you have to believe in Christ first, you have to be born again, you have to have roots. You can't grow into a nice tree without roots. Productive Christians are illustrated in Scripture by fruitful trees. I don't know much about agriculture, and I do know that trees have roots. Whatever contact I've had with growing things, I don't have a green thumb, I have a black one. Whatever I touch withers. Whatever weeds that I've pulled up where there should be grass, I see that they have roots. And I tried to remove some trees in Florida because of hurricanes. Whatever tree I tried to uproot, the trees had roots, and they had strong roots. In fact, I wish the trees didn't have the roots because they're hard to remove. But there are a lot of people in Houston who are trying to be trees without having roots. And this is the positive type of thinking that you hear all the time. But you can't be a tree without roots. But the positive thinking type of psychology says that you can be a tree without roots. But you see, you have to be born again. You have to have roots before you can live the Christian way of life. Or let's put it this way. You have to have roots before you can be a tree. And the roots refer to salvation, and the roots are in the perfect tense, which means rooted in the past as a moment of salvation with results that continue forever. And then the next word is a present participle, built up. And this is the tree coming above the ground, built up, growing up. And this is the present tense, because it refers to Christian experience, constantly growing, constantly building up. The Christian life is built on salvation. We'll have to stop here because our time's up. But then notice the next word is established, and that's stability. established in the faith as you have been taught. You're rooted. You've accepted Christ as your Savior, see? Now you're growing, built up, growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Produces stability, that's stabilized here. In faith, by means of faith, as you have been taught. See, the communicated word of God is that which gives you this stability, this growth, and this root. And that's the whole situation here. Now remember, Paul's in Rome. He's writing to them in Colossae who've gotten a satanic attack from some enticing words, and he set them straight. He's given them some information whereby they can ward off all the false. See, there is a spirit of truth, there is a spirit of error, and one counteracts the other. Well, next time we'll take it up and show why psychology always fails in Houston and elsewhere, and why it'll never answer the problems that we have in life. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of assembly worship. We thank you for the freedom we have to assemble. We thank you for people who come and study the Word and try to take the principles and make them applicable in their lives. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would so instruct us tonight on the basis of these words, they'd be a source of encouragement, confidence, and stability to us. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.